So our goals for today are many. We're going to do a quick timeline review, much like we did last week. We are going to look at the book of Esther, a quick overview of Old Testament poetry, the book of Job, and the book of Psalms. So this should go fast, right? I promise not to go at it like an auctioneer. We'll go slow. Our goal is to retain, but we will have to have a little bit of pace as we move through this. So just as we've closed out our 11 timeline books last week and we walked through, we just want to do this again, this overarching timeline. So we'll look for the book, the main theme, and the main chapter, just like Aaron did last week. So we start off, our first book, our timeline book, is the book of Genesis. And our main theme there is beginnings. Key chapter, chapter 12. And that focuses in on the Abrahamic covenant. I'll just kind of walk through these quickly. Think in your head how you'd answer that. Our second timeline book, Exodus. Main theme is deliverance. Key chapter, chapter 12, focusing in on the first Passover. Our third book, the book of Numbers. Key theme is wanderings. Our key chapter is chapter 12, the testing at Kadesh Barnea. We have the 12 spies, the 10 were bad and the 2 were good, and it failed there. Then we move to Joshua, where our main theme is conquest. And we see them tackling, dividing the land of Canaan right in the middle. Chapter 6, the Battle of Jericho, is our main chapter. Moving from Joshua, we go into Judges, where our theme there is failure. This happens really early in the book. Starting in chapter 2, we see the cycle of sin start to begin. So the cycle of sin starting in chapter 2. From there, we move into 1 Samuel. Our key term there is monarchy. We see a monarchy established. In chapter 8, we see King Saul installed as king. 2 Samuel, our main theme is a person, and that person is David. Our key chapter, chapter 7, is the Davidic covenant. 1 Kings, our key theme there is division. In chapter 12, we see the United Kingdom split into two, to the north and the south. In 2 Kings, our theme is captivity. And we have two different key chapters because the north and the south are hauled off into captivity at different times by two different conquering nations. Chapter 17, we see the north conquered by Assyria, and that was in 721 BC. And then in chapter 25, we see the south conquered by Babylon, and that was in 586 BC. Then we move to a time of exile, 70 years in the exile, followed by the two books that we completed last week. Ezra, main theme in Ezra being the temple. Key chapter, chapter 6, where we see the temple foundation is being laid. And then also the final one, Nehemiah, our main theme there is walls. Key chapter, chapter 6, and the walls are rebuilt. So those are 11 main overarching timeline there. I'd encourage you to continue to work on that. Put that to memory. That'll only serve you well as we continue on and add in all these other books underneath that timeline. And in doing so, we'll start today with the book of Esther. So our purpose for the book of Esther, or the main theme in Esther, is God's providence, to demonstrate God's providential protection. Right, God is writing and to help encourage his people during this time of exile, a time when they are struggling and are hopeless. And he does so by saying he will protect them, he will provide for them, and he ultimately will restore them. And this is to show God's faithfulness to his promise for his own glory. So he's working this all out for his own glory. So a side note to this that I found interesting is even Nazi Germany understood that there is tremendous power in understanding God's faithful providential works that were found in this book, in the book of Esther, so much so that in their concentration camps, they forbid this being read. So if they weren't cruel enough, they even took away the hope of a book like Esther could bring. So even the Nazis feared the hope that the book of Esther gave as it speaks to encourage people in a time of exile, much that the Jews in that time could also relate with. But the Lord is working, and he will ultimately overcome their enemies, the Jews' enemies, and his enemies. So our time frame for the book of Esther, if you will remember back to last week, we learned about there was three different groups returning to Israel, three waves of people. So on your little cheat sheet there right at the top, we've got this kind of broken down for you. there were three leaders bringing back these groups. First was Zerubbabel in 538. We see that listed out in Ezra chapter 1 through 6. That was under King Cyrus. Our second return was led by Ezra in 458. See that in Ezra chapter 7 through 10. The king at that time was Artaxerxes. And then finally, the third wave was brought back by Nehemiah in 444. And we see that throughout the whole book of Nehemiah. And that was, again, King Artaxerxes. So where does Esther fall, right? We see that Esther is dealing neither with Cyrus or King Artaxerxes, but she is dealing with a king that took place in between the two. So between Cyrus and Artaxerxes, there was King Darius, and there was King Xerxes, or also called Ahasuerus. So that is who we see right off the bat in Esther 1:1 that we are dealing with. Esther 1:1 says, "Now it happened in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." So now we are in the thick of the Medo-Persian Empire as they have dethroned Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and the ruler after that. So Medo-Persia has set up their empire with Cyrus, Darius, and now Ahasuerus, or also called Xerxes. So our main characters for the book of Esther are Ahasuerus, right, also known as Xerxes, the Persian king, Vashti, the deposed Persian queen. We see Esther, who was a Jewish orphan, ultimately made queen. We have Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin and guardian, and Haman, the Persian official and the adversary to the Jews, right? AKA the bad guy. This is the villain in the story. So our authorship here is unknown. Mordecai is traditionally credited with writing the book. Our hint to this can be found in chapter 9, verse 20. Esther 9:20 says, "Then Mordecai wrote down these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far." So at this point, we're going to walk through an outline. I didn't give you much room on your page just to squeeze everything in, so maybe you can write this out to your margins. But if you want to turn to the book of Esther, we're just going to walk through the chapters in Esther. It's a small enough book that we can take the time to do that. So in chapter 1, we see Queen Vashti is removed or deposed. Chapter 1, verse 10, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine..." And I pause there because this will be a recurring theme. King Ahasuerus loves his wine and he loves his women. He calls on his eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before the king. There's this great celebration. It's going 7 days long. In her royal crown, in order to display her beauty before the people and the princess, for she was beautiful in appearance. So King Ahasuerus is wanting to show her off, but Queen Vashti refused. Right? She refused to come. And this infuriated the king, and it says that his wrath burned within him. Not only did Queen Vashti disobey an order from her husband and before the king in her royal position, and he claimed that he's going to give this away. He's going to give her position away to another. So that leads us to chapter 2, where we see Esther becoming queen. And the king appointed overseers in all the provinces so they may gather every young virgin beautiful in appearance to the citadel of Susa. This is plain and simple, a giant beauty pageant throughout the kingdom. And it is here we learn that Esther is being cared for by Mordecai. Remember, Esther was an orphan, and Mordecai is her cousin, so he's also serving as her guardian. And Esther and Mordecai are from the tribe of Benjamin. They are Benjamites, as we see. And in chapter 2:5 is where we see that listed. But it does speak to Esther's beauty, right? She was beautiful in form and appearance and was taken to the king's house to begin this crazy year-long beauty regimen before they were presented to the king. And it's important to note that under Mordecai's instruction, Esther did not reveal that she was a Jew, right? This was to be hidden. They're kind of cloaking this. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she advanced in favor and loving kindness before him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti." So nearing the end of chapter 2, this is an important part. We see Mordecai uncovers a plot against the king's life. He tells Esther of this plot. Esther informs the king, giving credit to Mordecai. The evil plotters were hanged and the king's life was spared because of what Mordecai had done. And this will be, like I said, important as we see later in the book. Chapter 3, Haman plots to kill the Jews. We see this villain show up here. In chapter 3, verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. The king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. So similar to a way we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to the previous ruling authority in Nebuchadnezzar's reign in Babylon, Mordecai will not bow down to Haman. And Haman is furious. He is not okay with this. And he's not only furious with Mordecai, he's furious because he knows he's a Jew, and he thinks there's going to be this uprising of these people who will not obey, essentially. So another interesting point to pick up from there is that Haman was an Agagite, a descendant of King Agag, who was a descendant of the Amalekites who tried to wipe out Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. And God swore that he would wipe out the Amalekites. We see this in Exodus 17:14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Right? God even commissioned King Saul to take out King Agag in 1 Samuel. But Saul's failure to do so ultimately led to his dethroning, right? It cost him the throne. Now we see Mordecai, also from the tribe of Benjamin, like King Saul, taking on Haman, a descendant of King Agag, and the Amalekites, rekindling this age-old battle, right? There's bad blood between them. And Haman is wanting to finish off the job his ancestors began by trying to wipe out the Jews. So we see Haman then going to the king, getting approval, and a date is set that the Jews were to be destroyed on the 13th day of the 12th month. So we see now in chapter 4, Mordecai encourage Esther to get involved here, to intervene for him. But not without struggle, right? Mordecai dons sackcloth and ashes. He's basically wearing funeral attire because the guillotine has been dropped, right? He's thinking, this is it for the Jews, we are toast. It's helpful for us to key in on this point because it emphasizes to us that no man in this situation can solve the problem, right? There's nothing that he can do to solve this problem. And here we start to see God's providence shining through. God's timing is perfect. And we see this famous verse in chapter 4 where Mordecai's counsel to Esther in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." So he did have faith that God would take care of them if this didn't happen through Esther. They said, "But you and your father's house will perish. This could happen. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Right? Esther has been raised up for such a time as this. God is in control. God's providential dealings are being made known. And Esther is resolved now to go into the presence of the king, uninvited, which is going against the law, and she is risking her very life in doing so. And she answers this by saying, "If I perish, I perish. Right? If I die, I die. This is what I'm going to do." So chapter 5, we see Esther plans a banquet. So Esther is welcomed, as the king did indeed extend out his scepter, giving Esther the all clear to approach. So this is a good thing. Esther invites the king and Haman to a feast. Right? Haman swells with pride at the invite because he's been invited to a feast with the king and his wife. Right, there's plenty of wine, and the king is ready to give Esther half of the kingdom if she asks. Right, Esther is no fool, playing to the king's sinful heart, really, and desire for wine. There's plenty of wine involved again. Yet even after all this pomp and circumstance and Haman's excitement, he is infuriated as he leaves the party at the gate. Mordecai is there, still refusing to bow. He goes home to his wife and friends, and they advise him now, you need to make gallows to hang Mordecai from. chapter 6, and this is sort of the linchpin, the hinge of, be our key chapter for the book of Esther. The king honors Mordecai. So we have this case of insomnia. The king can't sleep. And because he can't sleep, he has the chronicles read back to him. Basically, what has happened since he has been king? So Ahasuerus hears the account read back to him of how Mordecai unraveled this plot against him and ultimately saved his life. Now the king is concerned that he did not properly thank Mordecai. And he says in chapter 6, verse 3, "What honor or greatness has been done to Mordecai for this?" So just as the king asks this, he hears something in the courtroom, in the outer court. Haman has come to speak to him about what? About hanging Mordecai, right? Talk about bad timing. But don't worry, this gets much, much worse for Haman. The king asks Haman, "What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Right, you can practically see Haman puffing out his chest and starting to peacock around a bit, thinking, this is me. He's talking about me. What would I want the king to do for me, an honorable man in the sight of all? So Haman says, "Well, bring that man a royal robe of the king's, one that the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, and let the robe and the horse be given over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them clothe the man in which the king delights to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and call out before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Right? The king said to Haman, "That's a great idea, right? I love this. That is a perfect way to honor this man." And Haman's still, you know, swollen with pride. He says, "Then take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. And do not fall short in anything of all that you have spoken." Right, that is just rich. Talk about a turn of event. You can imagine the look on Haman's face as he heard this. So Haman did as the king commanded, much to his horror and the complete destruction of his pride. In chapter 7, we see Haman is hung. The king and Haman came to, guess what? Drink wine with Esther the queen. Esther now makes her request known to the king and reveals to him that she is a Jew and that the plot is against her and her people. Haman is named as a conspirator, and king's wrath is against Haman. So ultimately, we see Haman is hung on the very gallows that he had built to hang his enemy, Mordecai. In chapter 8, we see the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. So if you'll remember back to Daniel in the lion's den, we have a similar situation here where a law that the king has installed, that he has made known, cannot be overturned. Right? The law can't be undone, but he can write a new law. And this is what King Ahasuerus does. He gives the Jews the right to defend themselves, and he's saying he will support them in this effort. So he can't overturn the law that was written that they were to be destroyed, but he can write a new one saying we will support them. And that's what we see in chapter 9. The Jews ultimately destroy their enemies. Chapter 9, verse 5 says, "Thus the Jews struck all the enemies with their sword, killing and causing them to perish, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them." And we see Mordecai being raised in chapter 10, raised up a second only to the king, and was one who sought the good of his people and advocated for them. So just a little bit of Bible trivia for you. An interesting point is that God's name is not mentioned anywhere throughout the book of Esther. Yet we see God very clearly in this book. This is a description of God's working within circumstances to ultimately accomplish his work. His providence is very clearly seen. And we see God's secret or invisible hand of provision throughout the book of Esther. So our main point for Esther would be providence. Focal chapter, again, being chapter 6, where God's providence changes the situation, where he honors Mordecai. Our key takeaway, how often in our lives, in our day-to-day struggles, in our trials, do we feel like Mordecai in chapter 4? Helpless, not seeing any way out of our circumstance. Yet as we gain perspective, we see all along that God has been working providentially to bring about his glory and ultimately our greatest good. We can trust that God will be faithful to his promises even though our circumstances change, and they're gonna change. That's inevitable, that our God does not change, and we can take hope in that. So moving from the book of Esther, we'll do a quick overview of Old Testament poetry, wisdom literature. And this, again, is listed on your cheat sheet there. This cheat sheet, I put this together, but most of that is from Mike Fabares from Focal Point Ministries. I've just kind of consolidated and added some things in there, so I don't want to take credit for this. This is mainly Mike Forbaris' work, so I just wanted to make that known there. But Old Testament poetry, there are 6 books of Old Testament poetry. We will cover 2 of them in closing out today. The book of Job, where we see the problem of the righteous suffering and also God's sovereignty. Second, we see the book of Psalms, which is the hymn book of Israel, the praise book. Third, we see Proverbs, which is wisdom to live by. Fourth, we see Ecclesiastes, lessons of godless living or vanity. Number 5, we see the Song of Solomon, and the gift of marital love. And 6, we see Lamentations, profound grief with hope. There are 4 different classes of Hebrew poetry. The first is lyrical poetry, to be sung with music. Second is didactic poetry, which is teaching or lessons for the mind. Third is prophetic poetry, or revelatory declarations. And 4th is grief poetry, where we see expressions of sorrow. So within this, the nature of Hebrew poetry, we see this term parallelism. So in Hebrew poetry, we will be thinking on this term logic rhyming or logical rhyming as opposed to phonic rhyming. So when you think of phonic rhyming, you think of roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. Just these terms that are rhyming. That's not what we're seeing here in Hebrew poetry. We're seeing terms, ideas, statements echoed in logical rhyming. If you were to take phonic terms and try to translate them from language to language, you're going to have trouble. So like if I wanted to rhyme the words house and mouse in Spanish, I lose house and mouse and I go to casa and ratón, right? They do not match anymore. So that phonic sort of style is not going to translate, but logical rhyming, parallelism will. And that's what we see being put out through this poetry. So there's 5 different types here. We'll just very quickly walk through them with a little example. The first is synonymous parallelism, and you can see that in Psalm 3, verse 1. I'll just read that for you. So the first stanza says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Right? And the second, many are rising against me. So we just see an echoing of the same fact. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. That's synonymous. That's a like term. Number 2, we see antithetic parallelism, which would be parallelism of contrast. So we're setting 2 things against each other. Psalm 90, verse 6 says, in the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. So we see renewal versus decay. Number 3, we see synthetic or telescopic. I like that term, telescopic. It helps us to focus in. This is like, if you think of like your kids' plastic lightsabers, you know, those ones that you zing out, they get at the dollar, well, not Dollar Tree anymore, $2 Tree. Yes, inflation is rising quickly. It just goes a little bit further each time. That's what we're doing with this telescopic parallelism. We're taking an idea, and we're going to just hone it further and further and further. Prime example would be Psalm 1:1. Which says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So there we have an idea. Blessed is this man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, so a little bit further, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, so a little bit further more. So it's really honing in on an issue and telescoping down. 4th, we see illustrative parallelism. Classic example of that would be Psalm 42:1, which says, as the deer pants for flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. Right, our thirst for God is being likened to a deer panting, an animal that is thirsting for water. Number 5, an acrostic poem. And we see this kind of classic in Psalm 119, where each section is going to start with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That is a very quick just overview, kind of some structure of poetry and wisdom literature that hopefully will serve us well. We're covering 2 of these books, and the other 4 will be covered in upcoming Sunday school. So if you want to turn your cheat sheet over, we will now progress to the book of Job. Our historical setting for the book of Job, we're going to have to dig into the scripture itself to see this. So Job 42, verse 16 through 17, it says there that after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. So why is this important? So we're thinking of Job, and early on in Job, we learn that he has many children. He's very established. If we were roughly to estimate, he's 60 years old at the time. Here it says, and after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his son's sons four generations. So at a minimum, we're looking at Job being 200 years old. A lot of the books put him possibly 200 to 300 years old. And so we have to think of a time period when we see folks living that old. And that kind of leads us to that patriarchal time period in Genesis, where we see folks living between 200 and 300 post-flood. To continue this, Job 1:5, now Job's sons and daughters like to have feast. In Job 5, it says, when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So we need to think about, when could it be that Job would be serving as a priest in his own family, performing burnt offerings for the sins of his children that they possibly could have committed? Again, we see this linking back to the patriarchal time. In the middle of Genesis, prior to the giving of the law, in the beginning of the priesthood. Remember that it was said that Job was a righteous man. So he was not sinning in doing this. This wasn't like a Nadab and Abihu where he's bringing a strange fire and was struck down. He was not condemned for this. So that's another key. And then finally in Job 42:11, it says, then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. So that term, piece of money, is a very odd term, very unique term. There's only three references to it in the entire scripture. So that term is kiseta. That's an ancient form of money we see used in Genesis 33, where Jacob bought a portion of a field for 100 kiseta. So Genesis 33, we see a similar time period when that's being used. So the total, the three times it's mentioned throughout the Old Testament is right there in Genesis 33. In Joshua 24, we see it listed again, but that's referencing back to Genesis 33. And then right here in Job 42. So most likely our dating on Job would be somewhere between Genesis 10 and Genesis 40 in the patriarchal period. So that's when it happened, but when was it written? All right, we see it written during the golden age of Jewish poetry, during the time of Solomon. And similar to that time period in the wisdom literature, they're grappling with theological questions. Right, tradition assigns the authorship to Solomon. The events took place somewhere around 1900 BC. That'd be between Genesis 10 and Genesis 40 there. But Solomon is writing this somewhere around 950 BC, so about 1,000 years later. So if you were to fill in your timeline on our timeline sheet, that would be the box under Genesis. And much like Moses is recounting the creation accounts on the plains of Moab, and looking back and through the inspiration of the Spirit, we see Solomon writing about Job. So letter C, our theological concern, our question here is, why do the righteous suffer? That's something we struggle with too. Right? This is an exception to the retribution principle. Basically, you reap what you sow. We see in Galatians 6:7, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. But we see Job described in this book as a righteous man. But Job did not get what he sowed. And so what are the reasons for this? We don't have just this very clear, direct answer to this, but we can see ultimately that it's for God's glory. We can see that behind the scenes, this courtroom setting that we see set up in Job 1, we see God is debating his spiritual adversary. So it's declaring that God is right in heaven. And then thirdly, we see God's sovereignty, God's rights over creation. We see God vindicated and God is right on earth. So ultimately it's for God's glory. We see God being declared right in heaven and God being declared right on earth. So who are our main characters in the book of Job? Of course, Job, he's said to be a righteous man, a wealthy man. And we say righteous, we're talking about relative righteousness. He is not absolutely righteous. No man apart from Christ is absolutely righteous. So he's not without sin, and he even admits to this later that he is sinful. Job's friends, who are miserable comforters or miserable counselors, we see Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. And then finally we see Elihu, the fourth counselor, who comes on the scene later. He's very angered by the prior three friends' counsel, and he should be. And he seems to be in agreement with God, and he essentially condemns the three prior friends' counsel. So quickly, as we'll move through an outline here, we come to Job's adversity in chapter 1 and 2. It leads us off by letting us know Job is a wealthy man, and he lists out his possessions in chapter 1. And then we see this courtroom-type scene, the summons of the angels, and we see Satan in chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So it's important to note here that God is not responding to Satan. Satan is responding to God. Satan only speaks in response to God, not the other way around. God is initiating, and God is in control, ultimately, of what is happening. God says, "All that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So we see that Job's livestock, his servants, and his own children are taken away from him. Yet Job responds, "The Lord has gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job did not sin against God in all of this. So right away we see this challenging point we must face. We realize that every single thing that we have been given is a gift. If we don't, we need to realize that everything we've been given is a gift from God. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1 says. In this is a principle we can say, are we actively living this way? Right? We get very possessive of the gifts that God has graciously granted us. And if they are taken away from us, which God has every right to do by virtue of being creator, we get very upset. How do we respond in these situations? Do we respond like Job? Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's something to ponder as we continue to think about Job here. Chapter 2, again we see Job tested once again. This time Satan responds to God's statement, "Have you considered my servant Job?" by saying, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life." God said, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So you can do what you want, just don't kill him." Satan struck Job with terrible boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. Job's wife even pled with him, "Curse God and die." Yet Job responds in chapter 2:10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So far, Job is doing remarkable. Chapter 3, and we see things start to change as he's dealing with these horrible circumstances. And he starts to lament in chapter 3. Job's three friends arrive on the scene, and they sat by him in silence for 7 days and for 7 nights. I can't imagine. I mean, 7 seconds seems like a long time sometimes, especially in a counseling situation, to sit quiet. But 7 days and 7 nights. And it says after this in chapter 3:1, "After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth." Right? So chapter 3, we see that lament of Job. Chapter 4, we see Job start in with these conversations with his three friends who turn out to be awful counselors. They are miserable comforters to Job. These guys are an example of how not to care for your brothers and sisters in their time of struggle and their time of grief. So we see a cycle of dialogue, right? These conversations. Eliphaz speaks to Job. Job responds. Bildad speaks to Job. Job responds. Zophar speaks to Job, and Job responds. We see this three times, three cycles of three. Job interacts with each of his friends three times. And what it amounts to is Job is debating and he is arguing with his friends who are arguing from three different perspectives. Eliphaz comes to Job from the perspective of history. Bildad comes to him from the perspective of science. And Zophar comes to him from the perspective of philosophy. So they're coming at him from three different angles. And none of these three so-called friends could come up with the answer of why Job is ultimately suffering. They condemn him. They couldn't deduce that God confronted Satan and that Job is being put through this trial so God would be glorified, something we must hold on to. God's glory is always prominent. And we see Job's response in a series of wishes. He's responding to these three counselors. I found this interesting, along with Focal Point Ministries and Mike Fabares, also have referenced Abner Chow in his Institute of Church Leadership, walking through the Old Testament. And in his study on the book of Job, he pointed out this, which I hadn't seen before that I thought was so helpful. So as we see Job's responses, what is he wishing for? What is his desire? It's very interesting. In chapter 7, verse 21, we see Job's desire to have his sins forgiven. So desire for his sins to be forgiven. In chapter 21, he says, "Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" In chapter 9, Job wishes there would be a mediator between God and man. So he's looking for a mediator between God and man. Chapter 9, verse 24, says, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should come to trial together." So we should come to trial together. "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." So Job is longing for a mediator between God and himself. And in chapter 14, Job wishes for a resurrection. Chapter 14, verses 13. "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come." So let's quickly sum up this point. Job wants the forgiveness of sins through a God-man mediator who would raise him from the dead. It's pretty easy to see the gospel being spelled out in Job's wishes. This is beautiful as we see the account of redemption unfolding throughout not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, as we ultimately see all of Job's desires being met, right? God's mankind's most need, like our greatest need, is forgiveness of sin. We need a mediator, and we need a resurrection. And ultimately, this is all being provided for and made possible through God. And after all this back and forth, Job comes to the conclusion in chapter 28, verses 12 through 28. He says, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels or fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Right? That sounds familiar, right? Proverbs 9:10. Later we see in chapter 32 through 37, Elihu's four speeches. So Elihu rebukes Job and his three friends. He charges onto the scene in chapter 32 with his anger burning against Job because Job was proving himself righteous before God. He thought he knew better. And Elihu is ticked at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, yet they had condemned Job. In chapter 33, we see Elihu empathizing with Job, finding common ground. Chapter 33, verse 6, says, "Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay." Basically, I was formed in the same manner. Elihu counsels Job that Job has underestimated God. Elihu speaks of God's dealing with men in chapter 36, and then he proclaims God's majesty in chapter 37. And all of this is leading up to God answering Job in chapter 38. So chapter 38, verse 1 through 11, we start to see God's two speeches. I'm just going to read this first one. It's how the Lord is answering back to Job. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" So God is answering back to Job, and ultimately in chapter 42, we see Job's repentance and restoration. Job 42, verse 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes.'" So we see Job is still grieving through this process. He has turned in repentance, is being restored at the loss of his kids and his property. Yet God grants him 7 sons and 3 daughters at the end of the book here. He returns his livestock to him at twice the previous rate. He has doubled his flock. And we see that Job died an old man, full of days, having been able to see 4 generations of his offspring grow to maturity. So our overall theme for the book of Job is, it's hard to pick one word. A lot of the books will just say suffering. It's hard to say suffering without sovereignty. And it's hard to say sovereignty without suffering. If I had to pick one, I'd say sovereignty. But I think it's warranted to put suffering/sovereignty. So we see Job's suffering, and we see God's sovereignty shining through that. Our key chapter would be verse 1, where we see the stage being set for this drama, this courtroom type stage. And ultimately see that God is right. He is right in both heaven, and he is right on earth, and that God is sovereign. So our takeaway is that God is in control, and as hard as it can be, there is no suffering that we endure that is in vain. Right? We see this in chapter 2 of Corinthians, verse 4, 16 through 18. It says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So as we think of suffering in the light of it is producing something in us, it's preparing us for glory. It is not in vain. That is helpful when we are in the midst of our struggles and our hard times, and ultimately when we turn and we trust in God's sovereignty through it, that is when we are renewed to it and our faith is bolstered. So lastly, in 10 minutes here, we will cover the book of Psalms. As you continue down on your page, Psalms is Israel's hymn book, is a good way to think of it. songs of praise. There are many authors. Those are listed there for you. There are 50 anonymous authors. There are 73 that are attributed to King David. There are 12 that are attributed to Asaph, who was one of David's chief musicians. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 5:12. We see it list out Asaph there and also Haman. The sons of Korah are contributed with 10, and these are not the same Korah's rebellion folks that took place in Number 16 and came against Moses there. And these were worship leaders in Israel during the time of David. So the sons of Korah were worship leaders. Solomon is accredited with 2. Moses is accredited with 1, which would be the oldest psalm, Psalm 90. And then we see, again, Haman has 1 and Ethan has 1. And Ethan could also be the same person. There's some thought there that it's Jeduthun, who's also listed in 2 Chronicles 5:12, where we see Asaph and Haman. Jeduthun is listed right there. And a lot of the commentators believe that is also speaking of Ethan at the same time. So those are the authors. Ezra is traditionally assigned as the compiler of the psalm. So he's the one who grouped them together. We don't want to be too dogmatic here. We don't see this spelled out specifically in Scripture, but this would be how the tradition follow with that Ezra has been attributed with pulling them all together. So our dates for the book of Psalms, earliest was Moses in the wanderings in the 1400s, where he wrote Psalm 90. The most or the majority of the Psalms were written during this period of the United Kingdom, between 1050 and 930. And then the latest were the post-exilic Psalms written in the 500s, so after the exile. And as you go through your Bible, you might see the different books listed in Psalms. There are 5 different categories. And it'll just say book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. So book 1 has Psalms 1 through 41. And those are just an assorted grouping of Psalms. Commentators are having a hard time finding exactly the rhyme or reason to those specific 41. They're just kind of an assortment. Book 2, Psalm 42 through 72. And all those are listed out for you there. There's 31 songs, and this contains the songs of Korah. The sons of Korah are listed in there. Book 3, Psalm 73 through 89. And here we have 17 songs listed, and that includes the songs of Asaph. Book 4, Psalm 90 through 106, and this attributes 17 songs. It starts with Moses, so it starts with the oldest, but beyond that, we don't see any other real rhyme or reason to why that other grouping is there in book 4. Ultimately, everyone is important and inspired, and I don't want to discredit that by any means, but just for why are they in this particular book, it's hard to see the reason there. In book 5, we see Psalms 107 through 150. There's 44 psalms within that, and those are the songs of thanksgiving. So I thought it'd be helpful just because we have a short amount of time, and how do you walk through every book of Psalms, in, let alone a semester of Sunday school, in an hour, right? So we'll just kind of give a basic strategy for looking at Psalms. We've kind of hit this by looking at Old Testament wisdom literature and parallelism and what that leads us to. But these are basic theology songs for Israel, and that's important because they are helping them to understand the theology of God and what is going on. And we see this through superscriptions, which can be found atop of each of these chapters. They help to indicate to us the authorship of the psalm. They also describe to us circumstances, like why this is going on. They can give us an occasion for use. Maybe there's a certain celebration that this would be used, like the songs of ascent that we'll talk about here briefly. To provide musical instruction, not only instruction, but possibly what type of instrument. Is this meant for a lyre? Is it meant for a harp? So it gives us instruction there. That term Selah that you see, we think that could mean a musical pause, but that would fall into musical instruction. And some translations provide them a verse number. So some superscriptions get translated with a verse number, especially in like the Hebrew Bible. So if you are memorizing the book of Psalms and you've got a certain number, you're going to be one off because they're going to ascribe a actual verse number to the superscriptions. And then we talk about the general types of Psalms. So our overarching goal here is that they are songs, they are rich in theology, they are meant to teach. We don't want to deny that there's an emotional aspect to singing, there's an emotional aspect to song, but its main driving force is instruction, right? It's teaching us how to be wise, how to correctly worship God. And so we see that through parallelism and imagery that we talked about earlier. These help us to focus in on a certain aspect of God, to contemplate, to think on this, and to focus on his beauty. And it draws our mind, right? It prepares us to worship. So in closing, we're going to look at 9 different types of psalms. Again, we'll just kind of buzz through these, but they're listed for you if you want to jot a little note out to the side of them. Our first type of psalm is a messianic psalm, and they withhold predictions about Christ. So messianic psalms, they're predictions about Christ. Sometimes when we're reading through a messianic psalm, they will have a contemporary king, a king at that time in view, and then it will telescope, right, down ultimately to the ultimate king in Christ. So those are the messianic psalms. Songs of ascent, right, these are songs that prep for worship. They speak to the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They're called ascent because Jerusalem's up high. So no matter how you're coming, you're going up to Jerusalem. So these are songs that they would be singing in preparation for traveling to festivals like Pentecost and Passover and the Festival of Booths. So they'd be preparing their minds for what they're about to do and singing as they're traveling. I don't know, maybe you guys have songs you sing when you're heading out to vacation or a fun time. That's a family tradition. But this would be what they're doing as they're making their way into Jerusalem. 3 is lament psalms. These are songs of those who are in trouble. And we see this in like Psalm 56 and Psalm 71. They are calls to God for help. 4, we see imprecatory psalms. And imprecatory means to invoke. Right? So these are cries for God's justice. We often can be confused with that. When we read these psalms, we think they're just after vengeance. But the main thrust here is they are jealous for God's honor. It's about God's vindication, to make God known, to make his justice and his mercy and his righteousness known. So imprecatory psalms cries out for God's justice. 5, we see testimonial psalms. And these are declarations of God's goodness. Personal stories of deliverance and praise. So they're recounting. 6, penitential psalms. Songs of confession, much like Psalm 51, where we see David confessing his sin. They are expressions of repentance. 7, we see wisdom psalms or didactic. Didactic just means teaching. We see calls to live for God. And we see righteous instruction. They're teaching psalms. 8, we see historical psalms. This is a retelling of Israel's past, what God has done. Right, retelling the praise of God's covenant keeping, the way that he keeps his promises, historical psalms. And then lastly, 9, creation psalms. So this is worship in light of natural theology, God's creation, and also expressions of awe and wonder for his power in creation. Help us to focus in on his creative power there. So if we were to try to sum up the book of Psalms into one specific chapter, that's difficult, right? How do you pick one out of 150? A lot of the books we kind of refer to Psalm 23 as an overarching theme that speaks to the rest of the book. But the purpose of the book is very clear. It's to glorify the Lord in praise, to come before him in song. And this helps us to get a well-rounded view of God. Think of those 9 different types. We praise God for Christ. We praise God for special occasions, seasons like Thanksgiving, songs of Thanksgiving. We praise God in times of sorrow and lament to help us focus on who he is, his character. We plead for God's justice and his glory to be made known, those imprecatory psalms. We retell stories of God's faithfulness to us in song. We confess our shortcomings. We seek his wisdom and we recount his faithfulness throughout history and his power in creation. So this is what Israel is doing through the book of Psalms and for us as well. And we just want to think about that also, like when we're singing songs here at Cornerstone, CBC. We want to have songs that do these type of things, and not just one over the other, but give us a well-rounded view. And I think Aaron, I think he had to run out here, but he does a great job of helping to pick different psalms that point to different aspects of God. And these songs that we sing are just like memorizing theology. When you have songs that are just drenched in theology, when you come to a time of struggle, these songs are, it's easy to memorize something through song versus just memorizing it in rote memory. And so when you're in trouble, you often go to a song. And that song, if it is laced with theology, good theology, it's going to turn your eyes from your problem and turn your eyes from yourself. It's going to turn your eyes to God. And that is the purpose of songs and the book of Psalms and what we hope to accomplish through music here at Cornerstone as well. So we are right at time to go. So let's pray.